We're going to be looking at four different scriptural passages this morning. So if you want to follow along, you can start in Psalm 78. And we're going to start reading in verse 17. This is in the middle of a narrative. This is a Psalm of Asaph, which recounts the history of the children of Israel from their Egyptian bondage up to the beginning of the reign of David. And so taking up the narrative here in the middle of their time in the wilderness, verse 17, "But they sinned even more against him by rebelling against the Most High in the wilderness, and they tested God in their heart, by asking for the food of their fancy. Yes, they spoke against God. They said, 'Can God prepare a table in the wilderness?'" This question is going to be the theme of our study this morning. Can God prepare a table in the wilderness? Because I think that this is a question that we run across in many different areas of our lives. When we get into a place that we don't see God's provision. And this has both spiritual and physical applications. There are many different areas where we might expect things to go one way and they go another way. Or we expect an obstacle to be removed and it remains. And we might be tempted to ask this question that the children of Israel asked. Can God prepare a table in the wilderness? When you think about the context of the question, though, it's a little bit nonsensical. Because these are the people who just walked through a body of water some hundreds of feet deep with a wall of water on either side, walked out of slavery into freedom, turned around and saw the waters crash in on their enemies and destroy the most powerful army, one of the most powerful armies that existed in the world at that time. So they had already seen what God could do. So the question is not so much can he, but will he? Where is his provision, and why isn't it here when I expect it to be here? That's really what the hearts of the children of Israel were saying. They didn't trust God. Even though they had seen his power, even though they had seen his work, they did not trust him. Paul tells us that the children of Israel passing through the Red Sea was a type of baptism. He says they were all baptized to Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And their being taken out of Egypt was a kind of redemption, was a kind of salvation. So you have salvation and baptism and then a wilderness. So we might ask, why are we in the wilderness? Why don't we go straight to the promised land? When we came out of Egypt, we were redeemed from bondage of sin. We were baptized. Why don't we just go straight to heaven? Because we need to learn of God. Because faith needs to be made a reality, not just a profession. Yeah, we believe enough that we'll walk behind you through the sea. But when it now appears that it's not working, we're here in the wilderness, there's no food, there's no water, what's going on? Then faith is tested. And the children of Israel showed a profound lack of faith by posing the question in this way. Not as they ought to have been asking God, will you provide food for us? Because that's what Jesus taught. He said, what man is there of you, if his son asks bread, will he give him a stone? If he asks a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? If you know your father, then you know that you can ask and you can get the thing that is good. But they did not ask as a request. They asked in this doubting way, saying, can God provide a table in the wilderness? Prove yourself to us. Because this is what we want. We want, and I believe what Asaph is referring to here is the specific request that they made. They wanted meat. Can God prepare a table in the wilderness? Behold, he struck the rock so that the waters gushed out and the streams overflowed. Can he give bread also? Can he provide meat for his people? Therefore the Lord heard this and was furious. So a fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger also came up against Israel, because they did not believe in God and did not trust in his salvation. Whenever you see the word salvation in the Old Testament, it is Yeshua. So this is prefiguring what those would do who believe the gospel, but then they do not walk in it, then they do not live in it, they do not show by the choices that they make that their trust is truly in Christ. They do not believe in God. They do not trust in his Jesus. Yet he had commanded the clouds above and opened the doors of heaven, had rained down manna on them to eat, and given them of the bread of heaven. Men ate angels' food. He sent them food to the full. He caused an east wind to blow in the heavens, and by his power he brought in the south wind. He also rained meat on them like the dust, feathered fowl like the sand of the seas, and he let them fall in the midst of their camp all around their dwellings. So they ate and were well filled, for he gave them their own desire. They were not deprived of their craving. But while the food was still in their mouths, the wrath of God came against them and slew the stoutest of them and struck down the choice men of Israel. So they got what they wanted. But it wasn't what they needed. God knew what they needed, and he had already provided it. But a request that is not a request of faith, that comes from a heart of doubt and of not trusting God, does not have a good result whether you get what you want or not. So God actually gave them this thing that they asked for, but it resulted in death. Because only faith leads us to life. I want to turn now to Matthew, the third chapter. We're going to start reading in verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to Jordan, to John at the Jordan, to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me? But Jesus answered and said to him, Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed him. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven, saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now the tempter came to him. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. The context of this is very interesting, and that's why I read the end of chapter 3 together with the beginning of chapter 4. What had just happened? Jesus had, in obedience to his Father, humbled himself yet more. He already had humbled himself from the highest place of being equal with God to come down to earth as a man. He did not even lay claim to what was rightfully his as the Messiah, as the one who indeed did not need to be baptized. He did not need for John to baptize him. As we've talked about before, he could have come down to the river, said, Step aside, John, I'm the Messiah, I'm the Son of God, I'll baptize you, and then I'll baptize everyone else. But to fulfill all righteousness, he humbled himself to allow a sinful man to baptize him, the sinless Son of God. And God responds with this audible declaration, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And then the Spirit takes him to the wilderness. Now, walking it as a man, as we believe Jesus did, was necessary for him to exercise faith. He did not always know with his human mind what exactly was going on. Otherwise, he would not have asked on the cross, My God, why have you forsaken me? And one has to wonder if he wondered why he was taken to the wilderness. And the devil, coming to him after 40 days of fasting, tries to play on that human weakness. Because he had a mortal body with all of its frailties. And he was tempted with doubt. And he must have been tempted to wonder, God just said, this is my beloved son in whom well pleased. Then, you got stuck off here in the desert with no food, and you've been here for 40 days and nothing's happened. What's the deal? This is exactly the trap that the children of Israel fell into. They were baptized to Moses in the cloud and the sea. They had this wonderful mountaintop experience. Then they went out into the desert and everything fell apart. There's no food. There's no water. What's going on? And Satan was trying to get Jesus to make the same wrong choice that the children of Israel had made. But he didn't. Jesus responded in verse 4, but he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. The word that proceeded from the mouth of God was, you are my beloved son. That is the word that Jesus trusted in. God was his father. He knew that his needs would be provided for. If he needed bread, God would have given it to him. He did not need to use his power for his own advantage. That's what Paul says in Philippians, that Jesus did not consider his equality with God something, as some people render it, to be used for his own advantage. Satan wanted to get him to grasp for himself, as the children of Israel grasped in the wilderness and said, we want meat. Satan wanted to use that human frailty that was part of Jesus' earthly existence to say, you're hungry, you've been without food for 40 days. God isn't helping. He said you're his son, but he hasn't done a thing for you. You can do it. Command that the stones be made bread. And Jesus said, no. Man doesn't live by bread only. Bread's not what I need. The word of God. And that is what we depend on. That is what we live by, literally. Sometimes I think we think about this as though, you know, we're just supposed to be so spiritual and say, well, I would rather read my Bible all day. I'll just skip lunch and dinner and breakfast and everything for the rest of my life because I'd just rather read. I don't believe that that's what's in view. The Word of God is literally what we live by. If we need food, then by the Word of God, we'll have it. If we need water, by the Word of God, we'll have it. If we need a job, if we need a car, if we need a wife, if we need a plane ticket, by the Word of God, he said, I will provide your needs. That's all we need. It's like, you know, we think about in America today, we've got the credit card, as we call it around here, the plastic rectangle of power. As long as you got that thing in your pocket, you don't really worry, right? Because you know, you can go to the grocery store, they'll take it. You can get bread, you can get water, you can get whatever you need. You can get a place to stay for the night, just swipe that card. We have the Word of God. This is the rectangle of power. But it takes faith. Without faith, there's no power in it. I want to look at another story which shows us how these things come together. Because in Jesus' temptation, there was faith, but we never see provision. He passed through these things for us, accepting the consequences of a lack of faith, as he did on the cross ultimately, when he was treated as one who had sinned and was cut off from God. So for himself, he received no provision in this particular case. Eventually, of course, he did. But here we don't see it. We see him enduring temptation. But I want to look at another story that also takes place in the wilderness, like the first two that we've seen. And this is from Matthew chapter 15. We're going to start reading in verse 32. As Jesus has been spending several days teaching the multitudes and healing their sick, Now Jesus called his disciples to himself and said, I have compassion on the multitude, because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat, and I do not want to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way. I know we've talked about this before, but the compassionate heart of the Lord greatly impresses me here, because I can see many teachers who would have simply taken this attitude of, I fasted 40 days in the wilderness, 3 days is no big deal. What's your problem? You can just go on home and fast on the way. You won't come anywhere close to what I've suffered. Jesus had compassion on them that they had only been without food for 3 days. And he wanted to do something about it. Then his disciples said to him, where could we get enough bread in the wilderness to fill such a great multitude? This is one of the dumbest questions in the history of ever. If you back up 2 chapters, you're going to find where Jesus just fed 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish. And all they can come up with is, where are you going to get enough bread to do that? Duh. But people who live in glass houses shouldn't throw rocks. And I don't throw rocks at the disciples. Because I've done the same thing. Because I have seen God's provision. And the very next thing you come to, just like the children of Israel, walked through the sea, came to the wilderness. Wait a minute, there's no water. You brought us out here to kill us. That's the flesh. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. And the disciples were not walking in faith. All they could think of was in the rational mindset, uh-oh, he said we need to feed the multitude. Where's the bread? We don't have enough. What are we going to do? Jesus said to them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, 7 and a few little fish. So he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves and the fish and commanded them to be multiplied. He didn't do that. That was what Satan suggested. Why not? He could have. He had the power. He commanded the fig tree to dry up. He didn't. He gave thanks. It's a very interesting word. It's actually the first time we find it in the New Testament. The word is Eucharistio. And if you're familiar at all with different terms for communion, then you know that in many Christian traditions, the Lord's Supper is called the Eucharist. It's actually been called that before the Catholic Church. It was called that within 100 years of Jesus' death and resurrection, which is fascinating to me because it's not directly related. It's not a word that's directly related to Jesus' death in any way. It means to give thanks. But in most accounts, in all 4 Gospels, have an account of at least one of the times when Jesus multiplied loaves and fishes, fed the multitudes, and all of them mention at least once that he gave thanks. John mentions it twice. Retrospectively, after the fact, says they came to the place where they ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. So it's very central in his mind that Jesus giving thanks for the 7 loaves was the point, I think, at which it was multiplied. It's a very simple act. It doesn't require him to be the Son of God. Anyone can give thanks. So why did he do it that way? Why not set it down on the ground and boom, hit it with a bolt of lightning? Because he's our example. And because he is showing us how to walk in the Spirit. He is showing us how not to make the mistake that the children of Israel made in the wilderness. What was missing from their hearts? Gratitude. They had just gotten out of slavery in Egypt. They had just walked through an ocean. Where was the gratitude? Thank you, Lord, that we're not enslaved anymore. It's not there. Gratitude is how we walk in the Spirit, I believe. Thanksgiving is an expression of faith. The word in its various forms, noun, verb, and adjectives, used 55 times in the New Testament. which is an interesting number. So we often associate 5 with grace. And grace is actually the root word, charis. And maybe one of the best translations of Eucharistio is actually saying grace. That's why we talk about saying grace over meals, is because of the root word. It's a way of receiving grace. When you receive a gift from someone, if you've got a right attitude, you say thank you. So it's all tied up together in the meaning of that word, to give thanks. Giving thanks in a situation of need where there's not enough is a way of expressing trust. It's a way of saying, I know you gave me what I needed, even if it doesn't look that way. Even if I've got 7,000 people to feed, or 4,000 people, I'm sorry, and I've only got 7 loaves, it's what you provided, so thank you. Because you know what you're doing. I may not know what you're doing, but it doesn't make any difference. So I thank you for what I have. Whatever it is that you've given me is what's good. And he took the 7 loaves and the fish and gave thanks, broke them and gave them to his disciples, and the disciples gave to the multitude. So they all ate and were filled, and they took up 7 large baskets full of the fragments that were left. Now those who ate were 4,000 men besides women and children. This is the kind of thing we could see if we had faith. As Jesus said, if you had faith as a grain of mustard seed, you could say to the mountain, be removed. And it is expressed through thanksgiving, which is something that we can do in every situation. That's why the Bible says, in everything give thanks. Because there is no situation in which you cannot do that. No one can stop you from doing it. You don't even have to be able to talk. Only with your heart and with your mind and in your spirit, be giving thanks to God. It's the antidote to temptation. When Satan comes, as he did to Jesus, and says, where's God's provision? You're supposed to be blessed. This doesn't look like blessing to me. Not enough food, not enough water, out in the desert, you're starving. Give thanks. I want to turn to one more application, if I have time. And that is in Romans. This might seem a strange connection to make, but as I said or alluded to earlier, I believe that this principle has both physical and spiritual applications. I've been reading a book. It's actually a novel, but it's based, I think, on the life of the author. Who, when she was growing up, apparently experienced a lot of ups and downs spiritually. And it puts me very strongly in mind of Romans chapter 7. And as I'm reading it, as I was reading it the past couple of days, I kept thinking, could we get out of Romans 7 and into Romans 8? Because it's just over and over again, oh, I love God so much, and oh, I'm such a wretch, and everything I do is wrong, and I keep doing all the wrong things, and it feels like a roller coaster. So I want to start reading in verse 18 of chapter 7 of Romans. Now, I'm going to make a speculation here, which you can freely discard. Paul, in these verses, speaks in the first person. What he says, from what he says, I think we can be pretty confident in saying this didn't describe his current experience. I wonder, therefore, if it in fact described a previous experience that he had had at some point in his walk with the Lord. And the only time I would guess that it might have happened is when immediately after his conversion, he says he went into Arabia. He doesn't say what happened to him there. But, of course, Arabia is almost entirely desert. And I should not wonder if God took Paul through the same kind of wilderness experience as many of God's servants had. David spent time in the wilderness, Moses, and of course Jesus himself. So that's speculation. I don't know if it's true or not. Whether he had this experience in the wilderness, I think you could certainly identify it as a spiritual wilderness. For he says, starting in verse 18, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do I do not do, but the evil I will not to do that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law, that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body, this body of death? Can God prepare a table in the wilderness? Is there some provision that gives us a way out of our human condition, where we have been given this new nature, this mind of Christ, that's subject to the law of God, and we know these are the things we ought to do, this is what we ought to love, this is what we ought to care about, and yet constantly we find ourselves doing the very thing that we abhor? Why do we find ourselves here? Why aren't we already in heaven? Why aren't we already perfect? Why isn't this a done deal? Why are we here in the wilderness? What's the way out? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That, I believe, is the key phrase that takes us from Romans 7 into Romans 8. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. It is a way of taking hold of his sacrifice. It is a way of taking and eating the bread of life that he provided. That's what the Eucharist is, remember. It's the body of Jesus broken for us. When he multiplied the loaves, he said to the people later, don't be going after the physical bread. My Father gives you the true bread from heaven. I am the bread of life. And he who eats me, can't remember precisely how it goes. Anyway, if you don't eat my flesh and drink my blood, he said, you have no life in you. I believe that possibly the best response to temptation and trial is to thank God. And to thank God for and through Jesus Christ, for the way that has already been made. Because we know he didn't bring us out to the wilderness to kill us with hunger. He did not save us from our sins to allow us to continually fall into those same sins over and over and over again. We know that. That didn't happen. Whatever it might look like, we take hold by faith by thanking God for what he has done for us and the provision that he's made. There is, therefore, now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. I'm going to skip ahead and read two more verses. Verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all? If God gave up Jesus for us, then how can we doubt anymore that he has our best in mind, that he will give us everything? This is what Paul is saying to the key, is the whole key to the Christian life, is to take hold of God's provision in Jesus Christ by faith, that we could walk in the Spirit. They couldn't do it in the wilderness. The law was weak through the flesh. They might have intended to, but they couldn't. But God sent his own Son. He condemned sin in the flesh. He made the right choice. Tempted in the wilderness, He said, no, man will live by the word of God. And because he did that, we can live by the word of God, who is Christ himself. We live his life and not ours. And even if we find ourselves in the wilderness, even if it doesn't look like it, we don't understand, how do the promises of God, how are they true here? We can stand on them nonetheless through thanksgiving, which is an expression of faith. I thank God through Jesus Christ the Lord. Sin will not have dominion over me. I do not have to be stuck here. God can prepare a table in the wilderness. There is a way out. He will take us there to the promised land.